But it's great to see everyone. We're continuing our series in Elijah's life, and we come to a very real bit of scripture now in 1 Kings 19, page 361, 1 Kings 19. This is one of those bits of scripture that helps us realize that, you know, scripture hasn't been fabricated by a few people to give us a kind of nice spin on God or on God's people or things like that, because this is a story about Elijah that doesn't paint him in a very good light. And the only way we could have known this story is if Elijah himself wrote it down or got someone else to write it down. So this is one of those stories that really helps us, I think, see the not only the realness of the Bible, but the realness of or the accuracy of God's people, that we can relate to them. They go through things like you and I go through. So here we go. 1 Kings 19, page 361. And next week we're going to be looking at the call of Elisha. We're going to be continuing on this story. So let's read 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab, that's the king of Israel at the time, told Jezebel, and Jezebel's a bit like the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. That's that bit from 2 weeks ago that Mike Thornton was preaching on in 1 Kings 18. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." I.e., she wants to kill him. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed to the Lord that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go and stand out on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael, son of king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Shall we pray? Father God, we believe that by your Spirit you are here with us now. So Holy Spirit, I ask for your help. that I might speak your word clearly, that we would hear it and obey it. And Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work this morning in each one here. Lord, whatever challenges we are facing in life, Lord, I pray, speak. And may we listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever have spiritual highs, kind of spiritual mountaintop experiences that you look back on and you think, wow, that was some day. That was an amazing day. Maybe it was a Sunday. And maybe after those spiritual highs, you've experienced real spiritual lows, kind of valley times. Maybe it's a Monday following a Sunday. Or when you've come back from a conference or a particular kind of maybe spiritual retreat of some kind, and you come back and you hit home life and work life and just everything seems to have gone wrong and you just can't keep perspective anymore. Well, what we face here in 1 Kings 19 is a spiritual valley, if you like, a low point for Elijah, having followed the huge high point of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 was the kind of power chapter. 1 Kings 19 is the discouragement chapter. The chapter where there's agony going on in Elijah's heart as he wrestles with what God is doing. 1 Kings 18 ends, and we didn't actually look at this verse last 2 weeks ago, but look at 1 Kings 18 with me. This is an amazing verse. 1 Kings 18 says this: "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." He ran ahead of Ahab, who was in a chariot, and ran all the way to Jezreel. This man was kind of taken supernaturally by the power of the Lord. Imagine that for Olympics coming up. Whoosh. This man in 1 Kings 18 was experiencing great power of God. But then in 1 Kings 19, everything changes. In 1 Kings 19, suddenly, Elijah goes from this spiritual high to this kind of low period in his life, period of almost depression. What is depression? Of agony of heart. And we're going to look this morning at two things. We're going to look at first agony, the agony that Elijah goes through, and then we're going to look at the revelation that comes. And you see, so often God speaks, that's the way the world works, but often he speaks after a time of taking us through agony. And even times those agonies come after God has done amazing things. You know, Elijah knew what it was for God to speak in fire. That's what had happened on Mount Carmel. Elijah knew what it was to pray and see rain come. That's what happened in 1 Kings 18. But now, even the smallest things seem to get to Elijah. And he goes through a time of agony. And the first thing I want us to see about this time of agony that we're going to look at in 1 Kings 19, and just read with me verses 1 to 3. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." The first agony that Elijah goes through is threats. Threats. Threats come to him. Threats through this one woman, Jezebel. This Lady Macbeth figure of the Old Testament. She was the queen. She had some influence, but she was still just a woman. And he had already faced in the chapter before 700 prophets of Baal. And here he is now faced with this one woman, and a bit like Peter at the crucifixion, this one servant girl says to Peter, kind of boo, and he runs. He's terrified. And here Jezebel saying, you know, "Watch out, I'm coming after you to kill you." I mean, he could have half expected that, to be honest, after all that he'd done in 1 Kings 18, all that God had done in 1 Kings 18. And yet what happens to Elijah? Well, that threat gets right into his heart. We were looking at last Sunday evening the power of words over us. And this one threat seems to take the wind out of Elijah's sails. It seems to kind of bring him down to earth with a crunch. But he should have expected it. In fact, you and I should expect threats from others. We should expect opposition. Steve Brady once preached here about 15 months ago or so, and preached on 1 Kings 16 verse 9, which talked about how every work of God is opposed. Every work of God is opposed. So when God comes in amazing power at Pentecost and the early church is kind of proclaiming the gospel, what happens? They get bundled off into prison and the high priests start laying threats to them saying, if you speak about the name of Jesus, watch out. Watch out. They're threatening them. They threaten them even with life, with imprisonment. And if we're going to be serious about proclaiming the name of Jesus in this city, if we're going to be serious about living for God, we will face threats and opposition. I'm convinced of it. You see the legislation that's going through government at the moment, the things we've been actually writing and lobbying government about. Well, I believe that, I pray that we can stop it and turn it around, but I just get a hunch in my spirit that actually things aren't going to get easier for the gospel in this country. Things are going to get harder. And I believe that Brighton will be one of the places that is probably hardest to be out and out a Christian for God. The kind of place where it's hard to proclaim in churches, let alone in the streets, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him. I think the days are coming in our country where it will be hard to say things like that. I think the days may be coming in our country, and we need to wake up to this, when pluralism is such that, you know, maybe children at schools or maybe in even settings, we're going to find that we're going to need to, you know, we're going to be encouraged in the name of pluralism to this day offer up a prayer to, you know, to Allah, and this day offer up a prayer in a Christian way to God, and this way to offer up a prayer for, you know, some Sikh God worship or Hindus or whatever, and that we're going to, or maybe our children are going to be encouraged to do these things. What will we do then? What will we do when they say, well, if the child doesn't do this, they threaten X, Y, and Z? What will you and I do when it gets tough to proclaim Christ in this city? Well, I pray that like the early church, we will say, God, consider their threats and give us boldness to proclaim your word. But I think we need to start praying and preparing for that boldness, because when threats come, they're hard. That's what this passage here in 1 Kings 19 shows us. Threats can often put fear down our bellies. And I'm praying that they won't. But threats have that impact here on Elijah. You know, as I was preparing, one of the things I thought we could do to prepare for this, and I'm really serious with this, is that I think when people are baptized now, we should ask another two questions. You know, we usually have two questions, don't we? I'm proposing we raise it to four questions, okay? And this is what I propose those extra questions are. One that I felt we should maybe do for a long time is, before we get into, do you believe in Jesus and do you commit to following him in the church, just to simply ask, do you admit you're a sinner? Because I think when people have come to that place of admitting they're a sinner, then a lot of the other threats that people might throw at them, we know then that we stand in grace. So that's the first question I think we should ask. And then those other two that we usually do. And the last question I think we should ask is this: will you hold fast to Jesus and the gospel even in the face of opposition? So just a heads up. Next time someone says they want to get baptized, I'm just going to ask you four questions. Now, I hope those aren't going to change for any of us who have been baptized, but I think those are the kind of days we're in. Those were the kind of days that the disciples in the early church were baptized into. They knew that if they were baptized, they were lining themselves up for opposition. And we will face threats in the days ahead, but the Bible's real, you know. And Elijah, when he faces his threat, in 1 Kings 19, he's afraid. He's afraid and he runs for his life, verse 3. And even though that's not a model for us, at least it encourages us that there are people in the Bible who go through the same kind of fears as us. Elijah was afraid. It wasn't a high point for him. He should have had the courage he had in 1 Kings 18. And yet he was afraid, and he runs. And we see then the next agony that Elijah goes through, and that's the agony of exhaustion in 1 Kings 4 to 9. 1 Kings 19, 4 to 9. Read this with me. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Elijah had had the emotional high of Mount Carmel. He'd had the threats of Jezebel. And now he's run himself to physical exhaustion as well. Here he is, and he comes and he sits under a broom tree. And he is physically, emotionally, and spiritually spent. Absolutely exhausted. Again, thank God for the realness of Scripture that paints people who get that kind of physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. Because I know from my life and the lives of many that sometimes we get to this place. This place, even, where we think, how can we go on? And some here may have even got to that place that Elijah got to, where he even considered and prayed, Lord, take my life. I know members of my family who've got so low with depression that they've prayed like this. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe even right now, that's what's going on in your life. You can resonate with that prayer of Elijah. Maybe it's not this morning. Maybe it's in times past you felt that. And I want you to know, brother or sister here this morning, that God knows how you feel. God saw Elijah there under the broom tree. He sees you sitting here this morning. God knows about you, but he also, God cares about what you're going through. God wants to reach out his hand of love. As it were, send an angel this morning to touch you. Will you let him touch you? Will you let him communicate just how much he loves you? The spiritual life isn't all mountaintops. God doesn't just meet us on the mountaintops. He comes and meets us in the valleys too. He comes and sends his angel to touch us, to give us strength. And he points us in those times to very ordinary things so often. Do you see what the angel points Elijah to? Look with me here. In verse 5 and 6, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I just want to talk about sleep for a moment. You know that many of the wonderful gifts of God we take for granted. You know the Bible says he grants sleep to those he loves. It's a gift from God. And we get it so much of the time, don't we, sleep? Well, I mean, I hope many... Who slept last night? Should we just thank the Lord? Thank you, Lord, for our sleep. But you know there are people, particularly sometimes, who go through tough times of depression. They really struggle to sleep. And they can exercise and do things and try and be calm and try and read before they go to bed or switch off, but they just can't sleep. And maybe you've faced times like that where sleep eludes you. And this could have potentially been one of those times for Elijah. And yet God, in his grace, gives him sleep. He doesn't answer his prayer to take his life. In fact, he never answers his prayer to take his life. But we'll come to that in some of the days and weeks ahead. But he does give him sleep. And maybe if you're going through a low point at the moment, maybe God just wants you to sleep. Have you thought about that? Can I recommend an afternoon siesta as possibly a good way to spend some time on a Sunday afternoon? There you go. Said it. Particularly if you're going through a low patch. Then what does the angel do? Then the angel touched him and says, get up and eat. Can I recommend food as a good thing? I know sometimes I preach for fasting, but my mother-in-law will be really pleased at this point, by the way. But food is a great thing. Not because she loves her food, but she wants me to eat more. But God comes and says, eat some food, to the angel. And when you and I are going through times where we feel physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained, exhausted, can I encourage you, eat? And the next thing, can I encourage you, drink some water? That's what it says. He looked up, touched him, get up. There was a cake of bread over hot coals and a jar of water. Jar of water. You know, water's underrated as a great drink. Do you know that? I think we should all drink way more water. It's like God's champagne. It's just beautiful. I mean, it's so refreshing, particularly cold. That's something I learned from growing up in Africa. But a jar of water just there. Can I encourage you? If you're feeling drained and exhausting, drink water. Lots of it. It will do you good. God takes these ordinary things and he uses them to strengthen Elijah. Because God takes what's natural, and through what's natural, he can work supernaturally. Through sleep and food and water, God can give to Elijah supernatural strength. In fact, strength such that when you get to, and notice he goes through that twice. So he needs some, two sets of sleep, two sets of food, two sets of drink. And then, verse 8 is amazing. So he got up and strengthened by that food, he traveled what? 40 days and nights. That's some journey. That would have taken a serious enabling and strengthening and power of God for a man who was that exhausted that he sat down under a broom tree and wanted to die. And maybe after holiday club and battling for the Lord in your ministry or in your small group, you're here this morning and you're thinking, Lord, I don't know I can cope in this month ahead. I don't know where I'm going to get my strength from. And God wants you to say, look to me. I can give you strength for the next 40 days. Amen. I need strength for the next 40 days. I don't know about you. And I just want to say, and we're going to come to this later, but here we have bread and wine. Here we have food. Food that, yes, is natural, it's normal, it's a symbol, it's not anything more than that, but it's food that naturally God can take and use supernaturally in our bodies to give us strength for the days ahead. You know, Oswald, a couple of weeks ago, in fact, just last week, was Oswald Chambers writes, My Utmost for His Highest, which is a daily devotional I sometimes use. And this is what he says about taking the initiative against depression on this passage of Scripture. He says this, the angel in this passage did not give Elijah a vision or explain the Scriptures to him. And maybe that's just a word if one of your friends is going through depression, it's not necessarily the time to go and try and give them loads of Scriptures. He didn't, in fact, do anything remarkable. He simply told Elijah to do a very ordinary thing, and that is to get up and eat. If we were never depressed, we would not be alive. Only material things don't suffer depression. That might be encouraging for some of us here this morning. If human beings were not capable of depression, we would have no capacity for happiness and exaltation. There are things in life that are designed to depress us. For example, things that are associated with death. Whenever you examine yourself, always take into account your capacity for depression. When the Spirit of God comes to us, he does not give us glorious visions, but he tells us to do the most ordinary of things imaginable. Depression tends to turn us away from the everyday things of God's creation, but whenever God steps in, his inspiration is to do the most natural, simple things. Things we would never have imagined God was in, but as we do them, we find him there. Do the most natural things. Look for God in them, and you'll find him there. You know, we need strengthening. Often the journey is too great for us, and often we feel we get to a point in ministry where we think, God, how am I going to go on with this? And that's why it's great to come back and meet together and come to even the communion table and find our strength again for a fresh zeal, a fresh energy, a fresh enabling for joyful ministry to the Lord. There was a lady who I spoke of last Sunday evening called Amy Carmichael. I've got a picture for her this Sunday. She was a missionary in India, a single lady to children who had actually been shrine prostitutes or sold into shrine prostitution in India. And she basically rescued them. She went and literally stole them. Boy, did she get threats. She went and literally stole them, and then she set up a home for these children. To begin with, it was only about five or six, and eventually there were hundreds of children in this home that were basically her children. And she fought for their protection and their rights, and she often felt exhausted. And this is one of her other poems. I read another one of them last week, but it says this. An angel touched me, and he said to me, the journey, pilgrim, is too great for thee. But rise and eat and drink. Thy food is here, thy bread of life, thy curse of water clear, drawn from the brook that doth as yesterday flow by the way. And thou shalt go in strength of that pure food, made thine by virtue of the sacred rood, and that rood is an old-fashioned word for the cross of Christ, unto the mount of God, where thy Lord's face shall shine on thee in thy low place, down at his feet, who was thy strength and stay through all the way. Do you see what she's saying? She's saying that she had times when she actually could hear the Lord saying, the journey's too great for thee. You can't do it on your own. But the same voice that said, you can't do it on your own, the journey's too great, was the same voice that said, but come and eat, that you might be strengthened supernaturally for the rest of the journey. So threats, exhaustion, and lastly, loneliness. These are the agonies that Elijah goes through. Look what he says in verse 10. Elijah came to the mountain, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. He felt isolated. And it wasn't because there was no one around him in that mountain. Because, brothers and sisters, we can feel isolated even in this room today. We can feel alone. Whether we're part of a church, part of a family, part of a great friendship group, we can often be struck with a sense of loneliness, of isolation that no one understands, that no one's standing with us, that no one's supporting us. And maybe you're here this morning, you look around and you think, there's a lot of people here, but you still feel alone. Elijah could relate to that. Loneliness is often an agony that we go through, whatever our situation and station in life, but particularly when we're standing up for God, we can get to points of feeling alone. And Elijah here should have known better. Because if you look back in 1 Kings 18, look back with me to 1 Kings 18 and verse 13, when Obadiah is talking to Elijah. Let's turn the page back, Russell up. Got to do something. 1 Kings 18, verse 13. Obadiah says to Elijah, haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was king, killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. So Elijah knows that he's not the only one left. Elijah knows that Obadiah is hidden in a cave somewhere, 100 prophets of the Lord. And so Elijah there is complaining, and he's kind of lost perspective, hasn't he? He's got so self-centered. And through this passage in 1 Kings 19, there are many signs that he's actually lost his perspective on God. He's thinking of himself, it's said in verse 3, and he ran for his life. He wasn't running for anyone else. He was running for him. He ran for his life. And here we see him, he's self-absorbed. He's saying this, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have broken down and rejected your covenants. They're rubbish, God, but I've been trying. And now I'm the only one left, and no one else is helping me, and I'm going to die. Does it sound familiar? Why doesn't anyone else help me with my ministry? Why doesn't anyone else help me with doing this and that? And no one else is pulling their weight. And blah, 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 blah. You know, aren't we alone? Blah. Self-pity. Dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. But it can come to us in the valley. And we need to get out of the valley. We need to get perspective. And at least Elijah has come to a place, to Mount Horeb, a mountain where he knows in the past God has spoken, a mountain where God meets with his people. And so here, at the end of this agony, we're finally getting to the place where God's going to speak into his situation. And this is the next point then, the last point, the revelation. The revelation that Elijah gets. First, it's a revelation of God. A revelation of God, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. That's got massive overtones from Exodus 20 and 33, where the Lord met Moses on Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. And there he met him and passed by in front of Elijah, declaring his name, the Lord, the Lord. This is like God saying, You wanna know something, Elijah? The first thing you've got to know is who I am. I'm God, the Lord. You see it there in capitals? That's the phrase that the translators have translated from Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who keeps his promises, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Elijah, your yesterday might have been great and your today might be lousy, but I'm the same. I'm the Lord, the God. And he passes by in front of him. So that's the first revelation of God himself. The next revelation is of God's power. And it's quite something, and I think, Andy, you probably like this, being someone who likes big waves, and Tim here as well. These guys both like the big waves. But this is like the elements in their power. Here we see in verse 11 as it goes on, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord." This isn't an earthquake yet. We get to that later. This is just the wind. The wind is so powerful that it shatters the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And that, don't think it wasn't him who caused it. He caused the wind, but he wasn't in that. That wasn't the place he was trying to speak to Elijah. And after the wind was an earthquake, a rumbling power of God to shake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And these earthquake and fire and shaking and wind, these are all back overtones again to Moses on the mountain with God. There you've got these kind of the smoking mountain and the shaking, and the people get so nervous at the foothill of Mount Sinai that they say, "Don't have God speak to us. You speak to God and then speak to us, and we'll just listen to whatever you have to say." Because it's awesome thing to suddenly see the power of God. Will you try, before the end of March, to get down onto the seafront on a windy day? Will you just try and do that for me? Or if you're closer to the downs, why not try and get up onto the downs? There probably won't be many people around, but you've got to do it before the summer and all that nice calm weather. But if you go and get there at a time, and I stood on the seafront in January, actually around the end of Hove Lagoon, and I looked back over Brighton, and the waves were massive. The wind and the clouds were just coming at a great speed. And Brighton looked so small. And I thought about all the details of, you know, houses and jobs and little to-do list things that I've got around the home to do. And there's lots of them. And just like there are, I bet, for you. And they suddenly all felt so small compared to the awesome power of God. And the God we worship is big. He's a big God, and he works in power. But here's the thing, we don't just see here a revelation of God's power, we see a revelation of God's words. God's words come and now speak into this situation, and God's words here are profound. And they come, and it's quite amazing here, they come and it says in a gentle whisper. That doesn't mean a kind of a silence, but it's something God was trying to say. But he wasn't, you know, booming it out. In fact, it says this, a gentle whisper, and when Elijah heard it, so he heard something, he pulled his cloak over his face, so it wasn't kind of a, you know, all nice and easy, and he wasn't sitting there in a comfy sofa and everything like that. This was still probably pretty windy. He pulled his coat over his face, and he went and stood at the mouth of the cave, probably a bit afraid, to hear this voice of God. Now, just have to maybe dispel a bit of a myth here, and that is that, you know, some people take this passage and they take it to say, well, God always speaks in nice stillness, you know, in a silence. And actually, sometimes God just speaks in the silence. You don't need to hear anything. That's just God speaking. Now, God can speak like that. But this here isn't meant to be a methodology for how God always speaks. This isn't saying, if you want to hear God speak, go to the quietest, most cozy little place, nice cave somewhere, and, you know, have a cup of tea. I love hearing God in nice, cozy places with cups of tea. But sometimes God doesn't speak like that. Often God shouts. Often God speaks through the megaphone of pain or suffering or something like that. But here he is. He's speaking through all the issues that are going on in Elijah's life. Like the hymn says, you know, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind," you know, the verse that's related to this bit says, "Speak through the heat of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm." And you see, even in that verse, which we sometimes just focus on the little calm bit, don't we, at the end? But even in that verse, there's this sense of having God having to get to us through the noise of our own minds and flesh and confusion. And God comes and says, "Listen to me." God speaks, and he wants to speak to you this morning. You know, I was reliably informed this week, my man who knows more Hebrew than I, that the word here for God speaking is the same word as in the Hebrew as God speaking at creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's that same word of God speaking here to Elijah. And it's like, you know, when God said, "Let there be light," he just went,
let there be light. He didn't need to shout it. Let there be, you know, the earth, the stars, just like that, just a whisper. But you know, we're told one day that God will come back. Jesus will return with a loud shout. With a loud shout, Jesus will come back. If when he whispered, the earth was made and the stars and the universe. Imagine what's going to happen when he shouts. When he returns. God's words are powerful and God comes and wants to speak to Elijah. And he says to him in 1 Kings 18, do you notice what he says? He says it twice to Elijah. Do you notice what he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 9 and verse 13? Look what he says. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Notice that it's personal. Elijah. And God wants to speak personally to us this morning. What are you doing here, Dill? What are you doing here, Rick and Elaine, Pauline, Sean, Trevor, Greg? What are you doing here? Paul, Gunn. What are you doing here this morning, folks? What are you doing here? Have you just rocked up, retreating from the world, doing what you always do, or trying to impress someone? What are you doing here? Have you come to hear God speak? Have you come to hear him tell you stuff that maybe you already know and you haven't been putting into practice? What are you doing here? God has to say it twice to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And you know, rather than like with Moses on Mount Sinai, where this massive revelation of the law and the Ten Commandments comes, with Elijah, there's no massive new revelation really of anything. It's simply, go back. Go back the way you came and keep on doing what you meant to be doing. In fact, Elijah, get on with the job I've given you to do, because it's not just you who's doing it. There's others too. And in fact, I've got some people I want you to anoint. I've got some people I want you to appoint. I've got some things I want you to be getting on with so that you can be changing the nation for me. Because I have kept a remnant, a people, a few who are faithful to me for myself. And now that is a bit of a theme that starts growing now from this point on in the Bible, this theme of the remnant, the idea of a remaining few that grows and grows from this point. And we're part of that remnant. We're part of that faithful remaining few. I hope, I pray, I look out and I believe so. A few who have not yet bowed the knee to other gods, other things, other people. God speaks and his words are powerful, and God doesn't just reveal his words, he reveals his will. And his will is, like I've been saying, it's nothing massively new. It is to go and anoint this person and this people. You see it here. You know, some of them are people who are going to be kings, others prophets. And God says, get on with it, go and do what I've called you to do. And maybe God's been saying things to you this week or this past, you know, last Sunday even, or the Sunday before that. And God wants to say, get on with it. You know, put into practice what I've been telling you. Go back, repent as it were, and do it. What are you doing here? Maybe you just need a reminder that he is God and he's called us to work for him. You know, as I was preparing and I was thinking, what's the picture? What's something that tangibly we can take away from this and remember? You know, what can we have as a reminder this morning of what God's been speaking to us from Elijah? And I was also thinking, how does this passage point us to Jesus? And I didn't have to think very far, because the communion table is here as the picture. The communion table has bread and wine, just as we've seen in this passage. But this passage as well has many reminders of Christ throughout it. I think we've got the two columns of our points here. And just look at these and see if you can see Christ and the cross of Christ. The communion table is a reminder of it in these. The agony of Jesus. As you think about the cross, can you think of any threats? Oh, yes. Threats in abundance. Crucify, crucify. And what did Jesus do? Did he run? No. He faced them with courage. But there were threats. There was mocking, there was jeering, there was,
all kinds of things thrown at Jesus on the cross. There was exhaustion. He was so exhausted that he couldn't even carry the cross as he walked up that road to Golgotha. Someone else had to be roped in to carry it for him. And when he got onto the cross itself, what does he say? I'm thirsty. And what do they find to give him? Not cake cooked by angels in a jar of water. It's vinegar to quench his thirst. There's agony. There's threats. There's exhaustion. There's loneliness. They deserted him. The disciples fled. Even Peter fled. Even God deserted him at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook him. Why? Because he had taken on our sin, my sin and your sin. Threats, exhaustion, loneliness, the agony of the cross. But God was speaking. God's revelation was about to break in power. God was about to reveal himself. God come to earth to die on a cross for sinners. In fact, the centurion at the point when Jesus died looked up and what did he say? He said, surely this man was the Son of God. He saw God. Revelation of God's power. You know on the cross there? Satan's work was destroyed. Crushed, the Bible writes. In fact, Satan's sin was forgiven. Sin was destroyed. Death itself was conquered at that moment. This was a great victory. And in fact, it couldn't even just be contained to the spiritual realm. It started rippling out in the physical realm. There was kind of earthquakes and darkness. And stuff was happening because God's power was being displayed at the cross. It might have seemed like a moment of weakness, but it actually was a moment of great power. God's revelation of God, of his power, of God's words. God's words on the cross are powerful words. You know what he said? Jesus said, it is finished. Done. Completed. Won. It's done. That's what's declared at the cross. God's words are that it's done. We, if we're for Christ, are on the victory side. It doesn't matter what the city says, the nation says, the politicians say. It's done. It's won. And not just the victory for Jesus is won, but the victory of our salvation. So no matter what your last week was like or this week ahead is going to be like, it's done. Finished. Completed. Your salvation is completed. It's not dependent on you doing a great job next week. Hallelujah. It's done. That's the word of God that comes at the agony of the cross. And there's revelation not just of God, of God's power, of God's word, but of God's will. For at the cross we see the heart of God, the desire of God to save sinners like you and me. That's his will. That's his will. That's why Jesus came into the earth, not to save the righteous, but sinners. And we are sinners, aren't we? Let's nod our heads there. We're sinners. We need his saving. And that's why he came. And we live in a city of sinners. That's great, isn't it? Because there's work then to be done to share this good news that God's will is to save sinners. We have a great verse that the Apostle Peter wrote himself to a church. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's will for salvation of sinners. He doesn't want us to perish. What does he want us to do instead? Repent. Why? Because repentance, this turning around, this doing what like Elijah did, they're saying, I'm going to go back that way. I'm going to do what God's told me to do. That repentance saves us. And that's why baptism is a great symbol of repentance. It's saying, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to be raised for new life in Christ. And if you're not baptized, I just want to say, as a sign of your repentance to Christ, get baptized. You know, if you're not a believer here this morning, if you want to be saved, if you want not to perish, you need to repent. You need to obey God and turn from going your own way and go back like Elijah did to going his. Repent. As we repent, we're saved. And God reveals that will of his to save sinners. He doesn't want anyone here to die. But if you don't repent, you will. He doesn't want any in the city to die, to perish. But if they don't repent, they will. The agony and the revelation. They're shown for us at the cross. They're reminded We're reminded of it here at this communion table. So let's, brothers and sisters, come and eat and drink with faith. Let's come and be strengthened when we're exhausted. Let's come and have faith, not fear, for these days ahead. And let's come and remember what Jesus went through and that wonderful word that he proclaims, it's finished, it's done. Hallelujah. Let's pray. What are you doing here? God asked Elijah. And he asks us this morning as well. Take a moment to listen to him. What does he want to say to you personally? Are you exhausted, even depressed? Do you need his touch? Jesus, I pray, please touch with your supernatural hand any here who are so exhausted and tired physically, emotionally, and spiritually, Lord, that they don't know what to do. God, I pray particularly for any who might have even considered taking their life. God, please. Meet with them in the ordinary things. Give them sleep. Give them food. Give them water. Give them peace. And Lord, as they take this communion bread and wine, may they remember your wonderful love for them expressed at the cross. That it's not about what they do for you, but what you've completed, what you've done for them. But for others here, Lord, who've maybe drifted from you, maybe become consumed with self-pity or fear, or maybe have never even turned to you in the first place, God, I pray for courage to repent. Lord, may we as a church not be a church where sin lingers for any length of time, but Father, at this communion table we come and say, we repent of our sins, Lord. We turn to you and we thank you for saving us, for forgiving our sins. Lord, help us to take this wonderful message of a Jesus who came to save. Help us take it to a city of sinners who are perishing apart from you. So Lord, we need your help. We need a fresh infilling of your Spirit this morning. So please, God, do that, we pray. Keep meeting with us. Keep speaking to us around this communion table, we ask. You are indeed that shepherd of our souls, that one who knows the word to speak to each one of us, knows our names. May we be good at hearing your voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.